Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I know that we have truths in this chapter that are so familiar to us. Truths that we, many of us, have known for years. And as I was driving over here this morning, I was thinking, how often do some of the truths of God's word become cliches to us? We know them so well, and we can recite them right off the top of our heads. We've committed them to memory. And yet what we have before us in this chapter, Jesus is speaking to us. His word is alive, it is living, it is powerful, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword or Zacto knife in that case. But I hope as we approached the study this week that a lot of these promises have not just become cliches in our lives. Oh, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Oh, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. The promise of the Holy Spirit, that he would send that helper, that comforter, to fill us, to be with us, to be inside of us. So let's take those out of the box of our Christian cliches. We know the world has them, don't they? You know, God helps those who help themselves, and oh, don't worry, be happy. But let's not be in that place when we approach God's word by looking at those promises so casually and with such familiarity that we forget their power and their purpose in our lives. Well, Jesus knew that his disciples were troubled. And if we approach this chapter, I'm sure that we learned immediately that this chapter was in connection to what was going on in chapter 13. And it's unfortunate that there was a break there, but if you read right through, especially the last few verses of chapter 13, you understand why he was saying what he was saying in chapter 14. And so there's this beautiful flow that was meant to be in the original text. And so he knew that his heart, that the disciples' hearts were troubled because of the fact that he had just told them that he was about to leave them, that he was going to his death. He had just predicted Peter's denial after Peter had made this very bold proclamation of his faithfulness. So you can imagine, just coming off the heels of their feet being washed and Jesus loving them to the end. And then we have this dialogue that happens at the end of chapter 13. Trouble occurs. And right out of the gate, what did I see? I saw the sovereignty of God in knowing that their hearts were troubled. I saw his omniscience, his all-knowing. How could God address what was going on inside of them? Now, would we just take it for granted that, well, it was in light of the conversation? Well, perhaps that had something to do with it. But there was trouble brewing. The word trouble means agitation. There was agitation going on in their hearts at the conversation that they were having. Jesus knew that something was stirring deep inside of them. Who but the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, can know what's going on inside of our hearts, even when we might perceive to be calm and casual and cool and collected on the outside. God knows what's going on the inside, and he dedicated portion after portion, scripture after scripture of his word to address the issue of worry, of fear, of agitation that follows our lives. Oftentimes when we take our children to the doctor, they relieve us by saying, don't worry about it, they'll outgrow it. But worry is just one of those things that We don't outgrow, not in this earthly life. And ladies, that's just the truth of the matter. That's why we have the Psalms and the Proverbs and God's Word to constantly bring us out of that place of worry and into that peace that only Christ can give. So he knew. Let's start with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The first thing Jesus does with these troubled disciples is he directs their focus off of their fears, and he directs them onto himself. What does he say? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Many times in God's word, he directed the hearts and the eyes of his people onto himself, off from their circumstances. In Isaiah 45:22, he says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The prophet Micah tells us in 7:7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then in Hebrews 12:2, again, one of those verses that we are so familiar with says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I love that word, fix. Webster's tells us it means to fasten, to attach, to set firmly in mind, to direct steadily, to establish definitely. And that's what God wants us to do. When he says, believe in God, believe also in me, he wants us to direct steadily and establish definitely who he is as we travel this earthly pilgrimage. The world does not have that. But we, as his children, do, and praise God for it. More often than not, our joys and our sorrows are determined by what we're focusing on. Think about that. Oftentimes we have this issue or this circumstance or this personal problem that is just eating us alive inside. It's agitating us. It's causing ruckus. We just can't seem to escape it, whether we're driving in our car or maybe even sometimes when we're on vacation, that thing just follows us. It's nipping at our heels. And yet, if we just take that and say, you know, this is the issue, but I'm looking to my God. What a difference it makes in our lives. And this is what he wanted to do to his disciples, to take their focus off of the trouble and put them onto himself. In Acts 4:24, I love the story of what's happening here in this scene. The New Testament church, great things are happening. People are getting saved. God is bringing in thousands upon thousands unto himself, and the church is exploding. Mighty things are happening, but at the same time, trouble is brewing. There was persecution going on immediately. As soon as they set out in the power and the boldness of the Holy Spirit, they reckoned with trouble right away. And when they had to go before the authorities, they were threatened never ever to speak the name of Jesus again. And I love the reaction. As soon as they were released from the authorities, in Acts 4:24, they meet up with the other disciples. They tell them all that had happened. And what did they do? They prayed. They stopped, dropped, and prayed. But listen to how they prayed. They said, "O Lord God, you are the Creator." Immediately, that tells us that they took all of that trouble and they switched their focus and they looked upon God for who He was and for what He only could do. Oh, Lord God, you are the Creator, and you have purposed by your predetermined hand to do what you will. Therefore, and then they laid out their petition to God. And when they had got done praying, they went out with even greater boldness and belief in what God was going to do in them and through them. But their focus was immediately turned to Him. Jeremiah 32:17, the weeping prophet, the man mightily used of God, troubles surely followed him. And yet, in that passage, what does he do? He says, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by thine outstretched arm they exist. Nothing is too difficult for thee." His focus was totally changed. Jesus knew that these men were fearing his departure, and so his gracious wisdom puts their eyes on his person. Then he directs their focus to a plan, and he says, in my Father's house, I go there, and I'm preparing that place for you. In the midst of their trouble, Jesus revealed to them their future destination. He wants them to be lifted out of the immediate and into the eternal. And that would be what would sustain them in their daily journey. His departure would be for their benefit. Jesus was going back to his home in heaven, but he was leaving to prepare that home for them. And what does he say? So that you can be with me where I am. How was he going to do this? By the way of the cross. Everything that we read in John 14, all of the promises that were so familiar to us as we studied this throughout the week, was because of the cross. And that was the first step that he was taking to prepare you and I to be made fit for all eternity. How glorious was that? Through his suffering, we would be transported to this place of glory. And so this brings us to our first point, our future destination. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven. We know that, don't we? We see t-shirts and bumper stickers, NOTW, not of this world. It's become very familiar with us. We see it everywhere we go. And yet, we as believers can become so weighed down by the troubles and the things of this life. Life as we know it can suck us into a pattern of existing where all we see is what's going on around us. We wake up and we go to bed in what we know as the daily grind. And yet Jesus wants us to know there is a future destination. He wants us to remember to live life in light of eternity. He has more for us than just existing before we take our last breath. When Christ returns, there is going to be such a glorious transition out of this life, and he wants us to look forward to it. How much of our lives are lived in light of eternity? It's a good question to ask. When you wake up in the morning, when you go through your day, when you're having those conversations on the phone, when you're out and about going about your life, how much of it is lived? How much of it is determined in light of eternity? Last October, my husband took me to a place that I've wanted to go for several years. I've watched Travel Channel and this particular destination and all that it has, and it's so glorious and so beautiful. I've heard stories of people who have gone and I've never gone, and I've seen snapshots that they've taken, and I thought, I want to go there. And it's Yosemite. Believe it or not, in all of my life here in California, I've never been to Yosemite. And so for the last few years, I've been telling my husband, take me to Yosemite. Well, we finally had the chance in October. And when we got there, I was absolutely blown away. I mean, it had totally surpassed everything about the pictures, the stories, the Travel Channel. I was speechless. When we went into the park, it was only the beginning. It was pretty. It was beautiful. There was some nice scenery. But the farther in that we got into Yosemite, the more magnificent it became. And so it was such an up-close and personal experience. And I remember as my husband was driving, I was in the passenger seat, and I kept grabbing his arm. Look, look, look. I was like a little kid. And he was kind of preoccupied driving, but he was trying to look at the same time. But there were times where we just had to pull over, get out, and just soak it all in. It was an awesome thing. But you know, getting there wasn't. The drive to Yosemite is misery. I'm sorry. There's just no way to get around it. It's just nasty. It's ugly. You're going through almost 6 hours of nothing. Okay? Just desert highway. It's dry. It's brown. It's ugly. There's not even, well, there's a few cactus, but I'm not much of a cactus lover. Okay? But the fact was, is as I was driving there, I was thinking to myself, How nice can this place really be? Is it worth it? Really, I wanted to turn back. And I began doubting. I really did. That's how yucky that drive is. And I was thinking to myself, is this going to be worth it, all this driving? And it was. It was more than worth it. It was beyond my expectations. And so when it was time for us to pack up and come home again, when we were going back through that stretch of road, I knew what was on the other side. I knew that there was this place that was so glorious and so awesome. And I remember telling my daughters, I said, if you want to go with us, it's going to be really great, but the drive is really nasty. But guess what? On the other side, it's breathtaking. You can't even imagine. And so it is. When we're going through this drive of life, and it's brown, and it's barren, and it's dry, and there's nothing attractive at times, we know what's on the other side. And it is going to blow us away. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 tells us, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 6 is in response to Thomas's question, and Jesus said to him, I am the way to God. What Jesus is driving home to his disciples is that there is only one way, and it was standing right before them. He was the truth of God. He was the life of God. He was the way to God. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 tells us, enter through the narrow gate, For the narrow gate is wide, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are they who find it. These truths, ladies, go against the belief of our present age, don't they? But let's be very clear about what the Bible says. When the world is saying there are many roads, there are different beliefs, that we can't be so narrow-minded as to just buy into one thought, Jesus says, no, there is just one way, and that way is narrow. But broad is the way and the beliefs and the philosophies and the lifestyle of the world, and they are headed for destruction. But you and I are entering through that narrow gate where we know that Jesus and Him alone, He is the way that leads to life. Let's listen to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. It says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life, mark it well, is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. In verses 17 through 14, we come to our second point as we hear the words of Christ, His divine revelation. Jesus made an interesting statement in verse 7. Let's read that. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. The disciples knew God because they had come to know Christ. Verses 8 through 11, Jesus assures him that his life and ministry proved the authenticity of the Father. We read that in John chapter 1, didn't we? Let's just take a trip down memory lane. It says that in him was fullness, a fullness of the Father. He was the real deal. He was the authentic of God, of very God. When we lived back in Virginia, we were always on the hunt for really good Mexican food. And about 20 years ago, there wasn't a whole lot of good Mexican food on the East Coast. Things have changed pretty radically since then. But at that time, when we were living there, coming from California, we had always wanted to find a really great Mexican food restaurant. And so our friends kind of became aware of the fact that we were always on the hunt for that place. And a dear friend of ours one day said, hey, we just tried this Mexican food restaurant, and it's really awesome. But the one word that she said was authentic. And immediately Steve and I just chimed in on that, and we thought, ooh, authentic. Well, this could actually be good, because we had tried so many other places before and it was not so good. But we were willing to be brave and try another place. And I remember she emphatically just kept saying, it is so authentic. And it was just right down the street from us. So one night we decided to pack the kids in the van and to go to the restaurant. And it had a Mexican name. We walked in and it had Mexican decorations, you know, the sombreros and the blankets and the little, what are those things? Maracas, yes. Those were hanging on the wall and all of those things that was supposed to make it authentically Mexican. But when I walked into the restaurant, there was this smell that just didn't smell Mexican to me. So that was a little bit weird. I don't know how else to say it. And I kind of proceeded with caution. Because coming from California, you know when you walk into a Mexican food place, it just smells like Mexican food. And so here's the deal. We sat down, we opened up the menu, had all of your Mexican choices, sounded good, you know, enchiladas, tacos, burritos. I don't want to say the other ones because I'm going to mutilate it. But anyway, it was all on the menu. And so I'm thinking to myself, well, how bad could it really be? It looks like, you know, it's going to be good. So we made our order. The food came and it looked like Mexican food. But when I put my fork into my tamale, I realized right away this was about the farthest thing from authentic as it could be. It tasted more like a Swanson TV dinner gone fiesta. And my husband and I were looking at each other, and our hearts just sank. It's like, how could she possibly think this was authentic Mexican food? And yet she had nothing to compare it with. I mean, she was from the East Coast all of her life, bless her heart. And we, on the other hand, were from California. We knew the real deal. We had come in contact with it so many times. We know what good guacamole is. We know what great shredded beef tacos are. We know how enchiladas should taste. But she had no point of comparison. So for her, it was authentic. But my first clue should have been the fact that when I walked in, it didn't smell like Mexican food at all. And yet Jesus is saying he was the authentic God. No one can make that claim. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other belief, not any other religion can make that claim except for Christ and Christ himself. He was the very expression of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact, the authentic representation of his nature. This divine revelation assures the disciples that the sovereign God was at work through the life of his son. If there were any doubt in their minds that Jesus was just a good teacher, a good man, a good prophet, or perhaps a political leader, he wipes that out from their minds completely. He did not want that to be a part of their belief system. We have to be so careful what we're tacking on to what we know about God, ladies. He wanted it to be unmistakable and very clear who he was and why he came, and how he was going to work in their lives once he was gone. He was affirming his sovereignty. This is why Jesus is so unique in his person and in his power. This is a truth that should be central to our lives. It should be the very foundation on which we plant our feet every single morning. A man by the name of Alfred Edersheim said this, and please listen. There is no truth more precious to the heart of the Christian than the Lord reigns. The conviction of this must carry us far above all cares and fears. A personal God, a living God, a reigning God in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And this God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, such are the steps by which we reach a height where, far removed from the turmoil of men, we gain a comprehensive and clear view of earth and its concerns. This is the view that we must ever have before us. This is why it was critical for Jesus to turn their eyes off of their troubles and onto himself. The literal meaning of Hebrews 12:2 in the Greek is looking off unto Jesus. Looking away from this and looking onto Jesus. Can we just stop a moment and listen to what Philip said in verse 8 and how Jesus responded in verse 9? Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Oftentimes, we don't see what's right in front of us. When we're at home, we have this little ongoing thing my husband will be looking for something, and he'll go in the pantry, and he's looking for something specific. And I know where it's at because I know how the pantry's laid out and so on and whatnot. But he doesn't. But I don't know how many times he's gone in to look for something in that pantry, and it's right there. And he'll say to me, "I don't see it. We don't have it. I can't find it. Are you sure it's there?" And I'm sitting in the living room like, I know it's there. I'm sure of it. And so in my smart little self, I'll walk over and I'll just walk right in the pantry and just pick it right out. But it was right there. And so when I'm just feeling pretty proud about myself, yesterday I was looking for a particular hairbrush to do something with this hair of mine, and I am frantically looking for this particular hairbrush. Now, mind you, I have a couple in my drawer, and shut the drawer, and I'm thinking, where is that hairbrush? And so I start this mad search around my bedroom. Where did I leave my hairbrush? And I thought, wait a minute, I didn't take it out. It can't be in any of our suitcases or our travel bags. I just used it yesterday. It's gone. And I thought, you know what? Let me just go back to the drawer and let me just look again. And sure enough, I opened that drawer and it was right there. It was right in front of me, but I didn't see it. You know why? Because my mind was thinking about something else. And when I came back to that drawer with focused attention to find that brush, it was right there. And yet this was the case with the disciples, wasn't it? But before we get too critical, we oftentimes do the same thing. Christ, in all of his glory, is visible to us through his word and through his Holy Spirit, and oftentimes we just don't get it. And Jesus knew this about these men, and he deals with them so tenderly and keeps revealing more about himself to them. I love that song we used to sing, and I've shared this before. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full. Full. This is not just a quick glance or a pass-by or a drive-through. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your thoughts upon Jesus. Think deep of his comforting love, and the thought of sin and self and strife will be lost in that rapture above. I saw two things in that passage that we just read. How often has Christ revealed himself to me? His goodness, his faithfulness, his love, his power, and yet I still doubt him. And secondly, how many times have we learned in the book of John, how many times have we witnessed and saw how the Pharisees were always asking for another sign. And they kept saying emphatically, if you show us just one more sign by this, we will believe that you are from God. How many signs had they already witnessed? They refused. Their hearts were hardened. And yet, I must say, in my walk, I have asked God for more signs. Ladies, we need to come to that place where we no longer need to ask him to prove himself to us. He's given us all that we need. All that we need for life and godliness. Men and women would see Christ do miracles again and again and again. Yet how many of them would walk away after a while? After seeing his power displayed so mightily, so mercifully, so magnificently, and they turned away. In verse 12, Jesus says something very interesting. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. These troubled fearful men would become the instruments by which God would use them to be witnesses to the world. He didn't say greater miracles. He said greater works. How? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Don't you love cliffhangers? You know, you're watching a program, and in the last 5 minutes, you know, you're at the edge of your seat, and you just can't wait for the whole thing to be resolved and to know the end of the story, and then they say, come back next week. I love cliffhangers. So that's what this is. This is a cliffhanger, okay? So we're going to get there, just not yet. Just when they thought that the rug was being pulled out from underneath them and all that they had hoped and believed about Christ was going to be smashed by this trouble that was agitating their hearts, Jesus said, I go to the Father. Great things are going to happen. Trust me. Scripture tells us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. How often do we do that? Do we lean on the circumstances and what they're showing us, what they're revealing to us? The way things are going becomes our barometer on our worry or our lack of confidence. And he says, but because I'm going to the Father, great things are going to happen. Lean not to your own understanding in this time of turmoil, in this time of fear, in this time when you're feeling like I'm leaving you hanging, but I'm not. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Jesus shares with him his divine revelation that he has perfectly expressed God, but then he reveals a comforting truth about prayer. In verses 13 and 14, he tells them, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. They had become so dependent on Jesus' physical presence that they were fearing that his absence would somehow lessen God's ability to be able to work in their lives. For 3.5 years, they were able to come to him, and they were able to ask him questions, share their concerns, talk with him at any time, and yet he gives them a wonderful promise about this. He said, look, even though I'm leaving, God the Father is still going to hear your prayers. In Psalm 116, 1 and 2, he says, I love the Lord, because he hears my voice and my supplication. He comforts them that our prayers will be heard. And we also learned something about the heart of Christ. Not only that we have that confirmation and that promise, but he says that the Father may be glorified. As we've been studying the book of John, the one thing that I personally have been recognizing throughout these chapters is the heart of Christ was always concerned for the glory of God. How can we know that we're praying in his name and that he will answer? Well, I think of three things. The prayer of the believer should be for God's purpose and his kingdom, not for selfish reasons. How can we know? It begs the question, well, how can I know that my prayers are being prayed for the glory of God? Know his word. The more intimate you become with God, the more intimate you become with the person of Christ and the commands of his word, your prayers start being transformed to what you think is best, to what you know God is best, and that becomes your pursuit and your desire. The believer is to pray on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own personal merit. And third and lastly, our prayer should be in pursuit of God's glory. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, and pray then this way, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then Jesus brings us to our third and last point. He directed their eyes on their future destination. He revealed to them a divine revelation. And lastly, he shares with them and us our present consolation, and that would be by the Holy Spirit. He reveals these blessings, but notice, as we studied this week, that these blessings would not be experienced by the unsaved world. He said that the world could not see him. The world would not experience what only the life of the believer would experience. Ephesians 1:3 tells us he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But with that thought in mind, Jesus made it very clear in verses 15, 21, 23, and 24 that our love for him would be demonstrated by our obedience. And so obedience would be the hinge on which the promises of God would be given to us freely and without measure. If you love me, keep my commandments. What better example do we have than Christ himself in John chapter 4, where he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In closing, ladies, he leaves us with the words that he started out with, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you." He's coming back. He's coming back to receive us to himself. Do you believe this? Is this the anchor that holds you in the midst of the storm when the waves come crashing over your head and my head? Do we know he is coming back? When we walk out this earthly journey, sometimes there are going to be those places and those seasons in life where nothing is appealing to our senses to produce joy. Sometimes there's going to be everything contrary to our joy. And yet he says, "In me." All throughout this scripture, all throughout this chapter, he's telling us, "Me, I," and what he's giving us. I'd like to encourage us to not keep these truths to ourselves. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Ladies, do you live your life knowing that? That he is your way. He is your truth. He is your life. And then, if we have that conscience and conviction and that joy that sustains us, we need to get out and we need to tell this lost and dying world this truth. The filling of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost would radically transform the lives of these men that we see right now so troubled, so fearful, so timid. And yet by that Holy Spirit, they would spread the message of the gospel. This world would never be the same. Ladies, you and I have that Spirit, the Spirit of the living God that indwells us to be those witnesses, just like those men in the early church, just like those women who proclaimed Christ crucified and risen. In him, we have life. Apart from him, we have no life. And secondly, are you and I living in the power, in the communion of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives? Have we become just so accustomed to just walking it out, gritting it through, doing our best, hoping for a better day tomorrow? Or are we allowing the promises that Jesus has revealed to us here of his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to fill us to live those lives where the world can say, something is different about you. To be those witnesses of Christ and his glory. I pray that today, when you go home, that you would just bow your heart before the Father and ask that you would be that woman who would be filled afresh with the very promises that he has laid out here before us in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that your word is alive. It is speaking. It hasn't just spoken, it is speaking. Every time we open your word, you are there. God, and we thank you that for this earthly journey, you have given us another part of yourself. In the indwelling of your spirit, you're right here, Lord, right now, inside, to live this life. And soon, very soon, you are coming back to take us into your home. We thank you and we praise you. Amen.